This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Job, our 16-part series, trying to get through this particular book in 16 messages. Obviously, is quite a monumental task. But this morning we come to the second speaker, one of Job's three friends, and we said last time that Eliphaz, the first speaker, one of Job's three friends that have come to console Job as he has lost all of his wealth, all 10 of his children in the same day, as he has been made basically the centerpiece of a wager between the Satan or the accuser and God. And Satan has accused God of hedging Job in, and he loves God. Job loves God strictly because God blesses him. And God says, no, he doesn't. Allows Job to be able to be tested by Satan. Satan ravages his home, all of his belongings. God comes back, or Satan comes back into the presence of God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? He still maintains his integrity. To which Satan says, well, skin for skin. Of course he maintains his integrity, but strike his flesh, and then surely he will curse you to your face, to which God allows and permits this accuser, this worker of iniquity, to strike Job's flesh. And he is struck in such a way that he is hideous to even behold. And as his three friends come and notice the sores upon his body, don't even recognize Job as their former friend. But as they sit quietly for 7 days, Job speaks in chapter 3, to which Eliphaz speaks in chapter 4 and 5. Job replies to Eliphaz's statement, and now Bildad will have his opportunity to address his friend for the first time. And what we're going to notice is this, that Bildad, like Eliphaz, is operating on this principle. This is the principle. Good stuff happens to good people. Bad stuff happens to bad people. If you're prosperous, if things are going well, if you're wealthy, then surely you have received the blessing of God. And if things are happening in such a way that are difficult, or you are suffering in any shape, way, or form, then certainly it is because of sin. And we learned 2 weeks ago that this understanding of God's working is correct in many ways. And we looked at a number of different proverbs that talked about that truth in Scripture, that God does promise to bless the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish, as God has stated over and over in Psalm 1 and many other places throughout the Bible. But we begin to wrestle with the fact that that's not the complete truth. That's not the whole truth that God reveals in Scripture. But this is the premise that all three of Job's friends are operating on, this retributive principle that God punishes the wicked, blesses those who are blameless. And so Job, as one, as we learn in the first couple of chapters, that Job is suffering not because of his wickedness, but because he's blameless. Not just because of Job's own contention that he's blameless, but God himself has said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. 3 times in the opening chapters, we hear of Job's character. So we know right from the get-go, because we understand and we have access to those heavenly workings before chapter 3 starts with Job's lament, we know that Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar and Elihu later are speaking in ways which they do not contain the full truth. In fact, Bildad will speak from a closed system. Perhaps you have been to the play or seen it perhaps on VHS, The Fiddler on the Roof. And one of the major themes there is tradition. And you remember Tevier, as he said these words, speaking of tradition, he said, because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years, We have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl that shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But, he says, it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, listen up, because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Bildad will operate from the premise of this retributive theology, but he will also appeal to the traditions of the fathers. And I believe what we need to be careful of today is to recognize that tradition doesn't hold every truth. In fact, not only will Bildad be ignorant of that fact, but he will also misapply the truth that he already has and sit in judgment of Job. Now, it's important for us to understand tradition. We'll talk about that a little bit later. To understand the past and understand the workings of the present and the future as we learn from the past. As one man has said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But Bildad will hold that Job must cease to challenge the hallowed doctrines of the fathers if he is to be fully restored. If Job is to receive the blessing of God, though his 10 children are dead, though his complete wealth is completely wiped out, if he is to receive the blessings of God, then he must repent. He must change. He must embrace the hallowed doctrines of the fathers if he is to be restored. But the question is for us this morning and for Bildad, what happens if those hallowed doctrines are wrong? Or maybe not wrong, but incomplete. If you stand with me today as we read Job chapter 8, you might wonder why we stand as we read God's Word. Well, it's a tradition. A good one. One that Jesus took part in. One where the Word of God was revered, and so the people would stand as they read it. And so, out of reverence for God, out of love for God, to His glory, we gladly embrace tradition that will honor God rather than men. Job chapter 8, I'm going to read the entire chapter through verse 22. Hear God's Word to you this morning. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon the house of stones. He is destroyed from his place. Then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Would you please pray with me? Lord, you contain all the heavenly storehouses that are laden with snow. Lord, you direct every lightning bolt where it should go. Lord, with you, there is no lack. With you, there is no fog. With you, there is no incompleteness. But you are completely pure, completely discerning, all-knowing and upright. And Lord, with you, there is no mystery. But Lord, it is not true of us. For there is much that we don't know, and even that which we know, we only know in part. So Lord, as we come to your word this morning, would you please illuminate our hearts and our minds and grant us this gift of illumination that we might understand your word more fully, that we might stand in awe of you more readily. Lord, that we might be changed. And so, Father, we ask that which only you can do. In the mighty name of Jesus, help us. Help me. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look this morning at three things: an injurious attitude, an incorrect conclusion, and an incomplete survey. Notice Bildad the Shuhite, his first comment, his first word from his mouth as he has been sitting there for 7 days. 7 days consoling his friend. And he says this in verse 2 as we are introduced to this man. How long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a great wind. In other words, Job, do you really believe these empty ideas? Bildad's first comment to Job. In his second speech, he'll say something very similar. His first words will be this: how long will you hunt for words? Consider, then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Bildad has this pattern. He is a bombastic individual. Unlike Eliphaz, when he starts his speech and he qualifies it this way and says, well, if one could only utter a word with you, would it be okay if I share some observations? Bildad is different. Bildad immediately, bluntly dives in. Job has just appealed for compassion in chapter 6 and talks about his woes and his difficulties and his great pain, and he's asking for compassion from his friends, but instead Bildad meets him with these opening remarks. How long will you say these things? You know, it's interesting. I think oftentimes we're like that as well. When perhaps an individual who's been going through something difficult, we're slow to try to understand. We're slow to listen. We're slow to have compassion. And we're quick to give advice. But Job, his case was a little bit different. Can you imagine losing everything you have in one day, being the wealthiest individual in the entire East, and in one day's time, losing everything, all that you have worked for, all that you have planted, all that you've sown, all that you've led as you've raised up other people to take over your business and to care for your business, pouring all your life, perhaps maybe it'd be similar to someone who's been in an educational format or so for 10, 12, 15 years, pouring their life into this particular career opportunity and then losing it all. But not only that, can you imagine losing all of that, going from the richest, the greatest man of the East to perhaps one of the poorest? But can you also imagine what it must have been like to lose not one of your children in a car accident, but to lose all 10 of them simultaneously? Can you imagine what it must have been like for Job, who when his children would have a party, he would offer sacrifices afterward just in case one of them sinned? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Or how about this? Now that you've lost everything that you have, now that your 10 children are gone and you have no way to carry on your name, no way to pass on all that you've worked for your whole life, not only that, your wife whispers in your ear, just curse God and die. If that wasn't bad enough, imagine your body being filled with incredibly painful sores from head to toe. Imagine all of your family members, your remaining family members, your brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, turning their backs on you. Imagine once being a person who was respected and revered, who people would come to hear of his wisdom. And imagine now that everyone has turned their backs on you and they have scorned you. And now here come your three friends, those who are going to stick with you, those who hold wisdom, those who understand the difficulty, those who perhaps can have compassion when no one else can have compassion. And then immediately the first thing out of this friend's mouth is, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. I think so often we need to be very careful to listen and to hear. And perhaps you're like me, you are more apt just to give advice rather than to really enter in. You know, because entering in is messy. And trying to understand the other person's perspective and understanding their heart is difficult. It's so much easier just to give trite answers, to quote a Bible verse, and somehow just throw a truth back in the other person's face. That's what was happening here with Job. And it was exasperating to Job. But it was held out as the wise thing to do. It was his desire to help. After all, he traveled all this way, sat for 7 days. But his words reveal his heart. He was irritated rather than compassionate. Here's what's important. More concerned about being right than being helpful. And I think so many times Christians who rightly hold to the importance of doctrine and rightly recognize that right doctrine is important. It's the difference between you and the Mormon. But we also have to understand that many times we're prone to be more concerned about being right than being helpful, being right than being humble, being right than being receptive. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And because of that attitude, because of that way, Bildad, he is going to miss something that could have transformed his life in this moment. And he comes to an incorrect conclusion. Look with me at verse 3 as he continues on with Job. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" That word pervert means to twist, to bend, make crooked. And Bildad says, listen, Job, can God pervert justice? Is He somehow going to do the crooked thing? Is He somehow going to do the wrong thing? That which I hear you speaking, that which I hear you professing, seems to me, according to Bildad, as if you are accusing God of perverting justice, of perverting the right way. And so he goes on. He further concludes in verse 4. He says, "If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." You following Bildad's logic? Job, God cannot do wrong. God cannot pervert the right. You are suffering difficulty. You are suffering, Job, not because God has perverted the right, but because you are in the wrong. Many times we can take good evidence and come to wrong conclusions. I remember as a boy one time being in the bathroom and seeing a cup full of a clear liquid and just thinking that it was a cup of water, immediately just drank it down. And as my mom ran in the bathroom as we talked, I remember telling her that it tasted kind of funny. And I had swallowed or taken in all kinds. I think it was rubbing alcohol or something to that effect. But I had come to the wrong conclusion. It looked like water. It didn't taste like water, but it looked like water. So it must be water. The same way Bildad is taking this, his theology, his understanding, his closed system of who God is, and he immediately thrusts that on Job and says, "Job, this is how it has to be. You have done wrong. Job, you're guilty. Get over it. Recognize the fact that you're guilty and repent. And if you do, God will restore you. Because God will give and bless those who are upright, those who are innocent. But Job, if you don't repent of this wrongdoing, this is just going to continue on in your life." And if that weren't bad enough, verse 4, his logic flows over into the incident with Job's children. Look what he says. "If your children have sinned against Him." And don't be fooled by the way that's translated. "If your children have sinned against Him." The import is this: your children have sinned against God, and He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Can you imagine that comforter coming to your bedside as you lay there in ICU, as your child lays in ICU, comes around and says to you, "Bruce, I'm so sorry, I'm here to comfort you, I'm here to be with you, but know this, you sinned. Not only that, the reason that your son or your daughter is in ICU is because they have sinned and God has handed them over to what they deserve." What a twisted understanding of who God is. It would be a right understanding because God is just and He is perfect and He does have the right to condemn everyone to hell, for that's what their sins deserve. But Bildad's theology has no room for grace. How about those who deserve hell and yet they receive everlasting life? How about those who deserve hell and God in His kindness and mercy gives them sight or gives them a wife or a child or a wonderful career? But for Bildad to maintain that Job is innocent and his understanding would mean that God would have to pervert justice. For the just thing for God to do is punish evil men with bad things and reward good men with blessing. Bildad, he's got God all figured out. He has Him boxed in. Perhaps that's the safest way to view God. Because perhaps Bildad can make this argument in his own mind. Well, Job, obviously you sinned because these disastrous things have happened in your life, so you must have done something wrong. And obviously things aren't happening like that in my life, so perhaps I've done things right. You see, many times this perversion of understanding of God is related to the perversion of our own heart, that somehow we want to make ourselves right with God and somehow it makes us feel good about ourselves. And so our theology, rather than being shaped by Scripture, rather than being shaped by God, instead is shaped by our own understanding or an over-evaluation of ourselves. He says in verse 20 there, God will not reject the blameless man. Job, if your children have sinned, they're simply getting what they deserved. Therefore, Job, if you're right, and that an innocent man has something bad happened to him, then God would be a perverter of justice. Job, you should learn from the facts, understand the reality of the situation. You and your children are guilty. See, for Bildad, there's no exceptions to this rule. This is the law of retribution. This is how the world operates. The good are always blessed and the wicked are always punished. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's true in and of itself. The wicked will be punished. The good will be blessed. But Bildad's a prisoner of his tradition. You see, retribution theology has holes, but for Bildad, there's not a crack for grace. And his friends will be caught off guard very shortly when they find out that Job will receive enormous blessing from God at the end of the book, but it will not be because he followed their advice. Bildad overestimates his comprehension of truth. He misapplies familiar truth about God and the world we live in and tries to fit every situation into concrete categories. Don't you do the same? Isn't it easier for you at times to be able to understand this world in such a way that you have these concrete ways of understanding the world and somehow this situation has to fit into the situation or into this box that you've created in order to understand it? Or perhaps you do that with people. I do at times. Maybe you hear someone from a different denomination and immediately you pigeonhole them. Or someone with a different style of worship. Or perhaps a certain occupation that immediately your mind begins to box them in that surely they would fit into this category. But the opening scene here in Job in chapters 1 and 2 helps us to understand something very important. To understand that we are seeing through a glass dimly. That the complete picture of life is often hidden from our eyes. And even in the best case scenarios, we only have a fragmental understanding of the fullness of circumstances and God's working and His providence. And we desperately need to be a people that leave God to fill in the blanks and not ourselves. That's why I love going through this book. That's why I love wisdom literature, Job and Ecclesiastes and Psalms. This is why it's so important for the Christian to be familiar with the Old Testament, to be familiar particularly with these books, because it fills out that truth and protects us from pigeonholing God and living a life that's graceless, not only in our own lives, but in lives of other people. They remind us that there are many things that we do not know, that we do not fully understand, and that we should be slow to judge and slow to pontificate as if we are an end-all. I think many times, maybe just as an illustration, I think many times when confronted with a situation like this, we, like Bildad, we try to take a liter's worth of contents and put it into, cram it into an 8-ounce can. We try to understand the world and the things that are happening in such a way that we can handle it. We can get our arms around it rather than recognizing that perhaps there's something here that we might not get. I want to talk about those two things quickly that Bildad can teach us. We can learn from this man in many ways. One way, much of what he's saying, as we said with Eliphaz, is true. And that's important. I remember going through this book and having an esteemed professor as I would. I remember I asked a question and I said, well, what do we do with the book of Job? At the end, God says that, hey, all that they said is wrong of him. How do I understand it? Do I quote something Bildad says? Do I quote Bildad when he says, can mortal man be right before God? Is that right? Isn't that right? I thought that's orthodox theology. I thought that's sound theology, that no man's right before God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? Well, how can God say then at the end of the book that what they have said has misrepresented Him, that His anger burns against them? Are we to totally disengage? Are we totally to throw out everything these men say? I think the answer is no. Absolutely not. I think on many respects, they're speaking truth, orthodox truth. But not the full truth. Not the whole truth. And that's what Bildad misses. He misses this gift. You see, God was giving Bildad a wonderful opportunity to receive something precious. He was giving him an opportunity to learn about God and to learn about himself and to learn about other people, particularly Job, through suffering of another person. See, here's the wrong attitude and posture of Bildad, and many times myself and perhaps you as well. Bildad thought he was there to give counsel. Oh, my friend Job is in serious trouble. I will go with my two other friends. We will go and we will sit there and we will give counsel unto our friend who is suffering terribly. But in actuality, it was Bildad who was to receive the counsel. And he was to receive it from the one who looked despised, the one who was broken, the one who was hideous. You see, this is something I've learned as I talk with individuals or I talk with couples. As I go into any counseling situation whatsoever, I pray many times, God, please help me to remember this is about me. Help me, please, not to see other people and think I'm better than them because they are sharing marital struggles, and for me to somehow think that I am their counselor. Lord, there's only one counselor. His name is the Holy Spirit. Remind me that You have a gift for me from them. The Holy Spirit lives within them and they can instruct me. Sure, I might be in a place or in a position to come alongside, to help, to point them to Christ. But if I'm not receiving the gift that God intends, When I counsel other people, I'm missing it. And Bildad missed it. Here he had a man that understood what the sages did not. Here they had a man in Job who was experientially going through that which their theology had no room for. What an opportunity for a man who is known for his wisdom. What an opportunity for a sage to be able to be entrusted with this new revelation, this new understanding, in order that he might be more helpful. But instead, all Bildad has is counsel for Job. He doesn't receive the gift. Bildad was so focused on correcting Job, he missed the gift God had for him. How about you? How about you when you're correcting your child? Do you realize that it's about you too? It's not just about the fact that they've done something wrong, but you have something to learn as well. How will you treat those who have done something wrong and deserve punishment rather than grace? Bruce, your heart is on stage. What's his condition? Bildad instead, as he counsels Job, said, this is how it has to be. All my learning, all my experience of God, all my tradition says this. This is how it has to be. He had no room for God. He wasn't quick to listen, slow to speak. Instead, he was quick to speak and slow to listen, and he missed it. Are you missing it? Are you missing those God-ordained opportunities from other people? Your spouse, your child, that person that's just become a believer and they've been a believer for 3 days, is it just you giving them counsel over and over again? Is it just you coming alongside and teaching them? And rightly so, for the older to teach the younger, Scripture says. But recognize this, friend, the Holy Spirit lives within that one and you can be taught as well. But there's this application that we need to grasp as well. What do you do when you disagree with another Christian? For certainly Bildad and Job disagree. How do we avoid the way of Bildad? I think two ways. One is to take the way of humility. One is to understand and to learn from Bildad this truth that often both sides have a kernel of truth. How often have you seen someone in conflict, or perhaps yourself, where you're arguing or talking over a matter and it's escalating and neither of you wants to acknowledge the kernel of truth in the other person's presentation? The way of humility would recognize, you know what? Perhaps, in Bildad's case, perhaps this isn't the definitive way. Perhaps humility would say, I recognize that, Job, I might not have the full picture. The way of humility would say, you know what? I don't want to force you to fit into my 8-ounce understanding of orthodoxy, Job. Perhaps Deuteronomy 29:29 would be helpful. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything written in this law. You see, Bildad did not take the way of humility. And he missed what God had for him. I think also there's this way of grace that's important that we can learn from Bildad. When you disagree, not only is it important to take the way of humility, but also the way of grace. I will leave it to the Lord to decide. And perhaps my understanding is not completely full, and I can learn from you. But you know what? In the process, I want to make sure not to insult you. I want to make sure not to demean you. I want to make sure to love you even though we disagree. In other words, I'll give grace to you the way God's given grace to me. It's so much easier that way. It's so much easier when you don't personalize it. When you just recognize that, you know what, God has given me grace and we disagree, that's okay. Maybe I don't have the complete picture, but I'm going to love you anyway. It diffuses arguments. It diffuses those escalating times of conflict. Humility begets humility. Grace often gives way to grace. But look thirdly and quickly at this incomplete understanding of our friend so that we can better understand how to be more like our Savior. For inquire, please, he says in verse 8, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are of yesterday and know nothing, for our days are a shadow. In other words, we're young. We've only been here for a little while. And these were older men, much older men. But he recognizes that truth. But then in verse 10 he says, will they not teach you and tell you in other words out of their understanding? In other words, Bildad, unlike Eliphaz, who appeals to his experience and his, remember the vision that he had, and that was his appeal. He said, I had this supernatural vision, and that's why, Job, you're wrong. Bildad will appeal to tradition, the long-held wisdom of the fathers. I think it's important, if we talk about tradition just quickly, that in non-denominational churches, in particular ones like ours, oftentimes there's a real disregard for tradition, as if it is unholy and institutional. And so we miss out. In fact, many people won't sing hymns because they're not contemporary enough. Stupid. I know that's frank, but it's true. When this rich deposit that God has given through the Holy Spirit for His people to sing, isn't it wonderful to sing songs that are filled with deep theology? And often, those are the songs that come traditional. Why? Because they stood the test of time. But we have to be careful. We have to acknowledge that tradition is a good thing as long as it doesn't subvert the Word of God. As long as it falls in line with the Word of God. And as long as we don't hold tradition for tradition's sake. And it's so dangerous and so quick for us to immediately go down that path. Someone who's perhaps in a courtship relationship and you ask, well, why are you courting? Well, I don't know. That's just what you do. It's sovereign grace. You just court. Where is that one? Court because you're in sovereign grace. No, you become a victim, if you will, of tradition for tradition's sake. Or homeschooling. Why do you homeschool? Well, because lots of folks, Sovereign Grace homeschool. That's great. And hey, I'm all for courting, by the way. And boy, we will, that's a value that's important. But we want to be able to do it with the right motive, with the right reasons. Not just for tradition's sake. We don't want to be holding on to things that worked well at a certain time and were fresh and helpful. We don't want to hold on to those things as if that's where our hope lies, in tradition. Because our hope doesn't lie in tradition. Our hope lies in Jesus. And where tradition follows in the line of Jesus, then we will follow and gladly embrace it. But it's important that we don't hold on to tradition for tradition's sake. That's what folks were doing in Matthew chapter 15, where they said this to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat, Jesus replied. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You see what happened there, first century Judaism, tradition became more honored, more important than God's revelation, more important than God's word. Tradition was a means to make oneself acceptable to God. It helped them because they could keep tradition. They couldn't keep the law of God, because if they understood the law of God, they'd recognize that they couldn't keep it, and that would point them to Christ. It would have them bowing instead of raising their fist in this conversation. And Jesus corrects them that their traditions were wrong. It wasn't what was on the outside that made a man or woman unclean. Washing your hands would do no good, but instead it was what was on the inside, and only Christ could wash that and make it clean. And it's so important that we, as we are counseling, as we are interacting, as we are undergoing circumstances like Job, like Bildad, that we rely on our Lord and not our experience. I remember so acutely the time when I was asked if I would consider to pray about becoming a youth pastor. And I remember that was the trajectory that God was leading me. That's It seemed like that was my heart. It's what I really wanted to do. And I remember in a very young way, in a very pious way, saying, okay, I need everyone to pray for me, and I'm going to fast. And I'm going to fly to Georgia, because I'm from Florida, and I did. And I went to a very special place that I'd grown up out in the woods in a cabin on a lake where I always seemed to find myself. And there I was just going to pray, and I prayed for a good while, fasting during that time, people fasting back home, because I needed a word from God. This was too important. And you know what I received? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And it was so out of the box of my past experience. Whether it was me just thinking I heard the voice of God wrongly, or rightly actually hearing the impression of the Holy Spirit, that in this particular incident, there was nothing. And I had to go forward and make a decision in such a way where I couldn't rely on past experience. See, I believe as we get older, God's voice gets quieter and quieter. And He doesn't have to shout. He can whisper. Because you know His ways. You know what pleases Him. Because He's been teaching you for decades and decades, and you're learning to hear God's voice, and your experience won't cut it in this new trial. Your experience won't wrap its arms around this new horizon. You see, instead of relying on your experience or your understanding of your box-tight theology with no loose ends, you're forced to rely on God. Bildad only sees in black and white. There's the blameless and the godless. There's no room for a blameless one who suffers. There's no room for Christ. If He was blameless and did suffer, not because He was sinful, but because He was holy. Not because He had done wrong, but because He was securing salvation for all His people. Bildad takes this tradition and he compares it to nature. In verse 11 he says, can the papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can the reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower, not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is in a spider's web. He leans against his house or against the web, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. Bildad's right in that sense, that the godless They trust in the world. They trust in their wealth. They trust in their health. They trust in their past. They trust in things that the world can offer. And sooner or later, they will come up against a circumstance. Sooner or later, they will come up against a difficulty where it's like leaning upon a spider's web. It will support a beetle. But if a human tries to grab that web, it will surely fall. It's not strong enough to lean on in that sense. But God is in the business of bringing you, bringing me to the end of ourselves, that we might not lean on that which the world leans on. Bildad's leaning on his shallow understanding, his theology. And though theology is so, so important, recognize this, that God desires us to lean on Jesus. And good theology will cause us to do that very thing. For the wicked are those who forget God. Forgetting not just an occasional forgetfulness, but a decided conscious decision to live as if there were no God, in willful disobedience to what He has revealed in the Bible. And Bildad's words are true. You will perish. If you're trusting in your own works, or if you're trusting somehow that you're going to come to Christ years down the road, know this, you will perish. You will not make it. Or you can't even control your next moment or your next breath. Only God is trustworthy. If you're here this morning and are leaning on something other than God, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, won't you lean on God? Won't you trust Him through the circumstance and not your past experience, not a vision that you've had, not your incompetent understanding of your own theology, but instead upon Christ? Bildad's remark to Job is true. Clinging to the hope of the unbeliever is in vain. Though a spider's house will support it, when it leans upon the web, it will not support the human. Only Christ can and will. It's kind of depressing when you think about Bildad, isn't it? Zophar and Eliphaz, men that love Job, tried to come alongside and be a blessing to him. But you know what's such great news? Is God made sure that they get it right, even when they got it wrong. And if the worship team would come forward, I want to read you this passage. Why don't you turn to it? Job chapter 42, the end game when God speaks. Because of God's great mercy and His kindness, listen, though Bildad missed it, because of God's great love, He was going to make sure that he got it. Look at verse 7 with me, chapter 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up an offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." Wonderful Savior who does not deal with us, the theology of Bildad and his friends. "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. This is so fantastic about God. This is such good news. Not just for Job. This isn't just about Job. It's about Bildad. It's about you and it's about me. He had an opportunity to expand his horizons of who God is, of his own heart, of his own misunderstanding of the world, and he completely missed it. He completely failed. He completely blew it when it was right there in front of him. His understanding of God was wrong. But isn't it just like God to make sure that he got it right? He spoke to the friends and he gave them a direct revelation. I hope you're making gospel connections right now because that's what we're going to do. Every time God spoken to us in His Word to correct our misunderstandings about salvation, to direct us how husbands should treat their wives, how children should respect their parents. Myriads of examples, warnings, encouragement. But the greatest of these is this, that God ensured that we get it right. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know the full ways of God. That we might not only have heard about them, but that we might experience them. Isn't it glorious that God says to Job and says to his friends to go offer the sacrifices and Job's going to offer a prayer and then I'm going to accept you? But instead, God says to you and to me, and that points to this fact that God would send His Son as a sacrifice. And He, being the perfect sacrifice, would die in your place that He might accept you. And now He prays for you evermore, interceding for you. It is incredible news. It brings me great hope because I'm like a Bildad. One who's failed. One who doesn't get it. One who's supposed to be a professional but doesn't understand time and time again. But God's love and His mercy is so rich. He knows my frame. And so He makes sure that I get it right. He makes sure that I understand. It might take time. It might take you. But it's sure to happen. Because He's conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. Even when I'm wrong, even when I'm pontificating from a wrong understanding, God in His mercy treats me with grace and points me to Jesus. And He does the same to you and to me.